Paul's letter to the Romans, I really wanted to kind of, in a sense, edit that, because I think it was not only to the Romans, it was to us, and it continues to be to us. And, you know, if we look at, we're only going to look at a few verses here this morning. I want to give you a little, in a sense, background. I want to get you familiar with the importance of this book. And I'm glad I brought my one Bible because it's bigger print. I don't know where my glasses went. But just to give you an idea of the importance of this book and how Paul, you know, through everything Paul did in his life from the very beginning to when he became a Christian to when the Lord took him home. This book, we just see Paul all over it, don't we? It's just, it just magnifies his life. And see, I think Romans was written from Paul's heart, obviously through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it was a wow to him. The grace of God was a wow to him. And he said, I want everybody, whether born again, unsaved, I want everybody to understand how powerful the grace of God is. And how wonderful His righteousness is. And how we get it. We get His righteousness through faith. And faith alone, right? It's not an additive thing. We don't say, well, Jesus, I'm so thankful You died for me. Now let me do something to prove my worth to You, right? Because He's already proven Your worth to Him. Because He died for you. That's proof enough, right? It's proof enough for me. But as Bob was referring, there's been many through the ages, and I want to read you some comments through men that we've learned to respect and people that we've heard their names mentioned throughout history, and how the book of Romans really transformed their lives. Right, and I don't think it was just for them. I think it's for us too, that the book of Romans, whether we've been with the Lord one day or 100 years, I think it's a transforming book for us to study as a body. But look at what Augustine, you know, Augustine said that he was sitting in a garden of a friend, just sitting there, and it was in Italy, and he was just weeping there in that garden, and what was making him weep was his wickedness, his sinful nature. And he said, in a distance I heard a child singing. Of course, in Italy at that time, it was singing in Latin, and I don't know Latin, so I'm not going to even try to pronounce it. However, it was take up and read, was the word. It was take up and read, take up and read. And he heard this. And beside him was sitting a scroll there of Romans. And he looked at chapter 13, which is this. Chapter 13, verse 13 through 14. And it says, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry, in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't we just talk about that in Colossians? Putting on, right? Taking off and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And have no provisions for the flesh. You know, that's a hard thing, isn't it? Provisions for the flesh. Feeding the flesh. To fulfill its lust. And then he later wrote, he said, No further would I read, nor did I need, for instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all gloom of doubt vanished. And he believed. He believed in the Lord. Of course, we know Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, says while he was at the University of Wittenberg, Germany, while teaching from the book of Romans, which is always crazy. I've done it myself. When you're teaching, see, you know, I always tell people the reason why I teach is because I need to. Because the Lord needs to speak to me. And sometimes, you know, if the Lord didn't give me allowance to teach, I may have sat back on my heels. I may not have drawn closer to Him, you know. That's why I think from our standpoint, dads, right? One of the things that we have to do as parents, right, or as fathers, is to teach, right? It's first to be the pastor of our home, right? And so we are to teach our... And with that becomes a time for the Lord to speak to us. So here Martin Luther is, and he's speaking to his students, and he's teaching Romans. And God does something supernatural in Martin Luther, right? And it says there that as he taught the book of Romans, he began to understand justification by faith and faith alone. And, you know, that is the power of God's Word, isn't it? The power of God's Word is that we open it. It's not very powerful if we leave it closed. We can't see change in our life unless we take God's Word and we crack it, you know, and we read it and we digest it. He would state later on, he says, the whole Scripture took a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it's become to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. See, he had a wrong picture of God. He had a wrong picture of who God was until he understood the gospel of grace that comes through faith. Right? Isn't it wonderful that we can just put our faith in the Lord and He does all the rest? He says, come to me in trueness of heart. And when we do that, and we put our faith in Him, wow, He does all the rest. He forgives us for our sins. He gives us a place in eternity, you know, that none of us, absolutely nobody here deserves. But we are so grateful, aren't we? And then there's John Wesley. Similarly confused about the gospel, was searching for that genuine salvation. I want to know that I'm saved. I want to know that I'm saved. It says on May 24th, 1738, he wrote in his journal this. He said, I went very unwillingly to the Society of Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the book of Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing that which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sin, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. How Romans just impacted him. Paul's writing. I brought this Bible today because it has a testimony from Pastor Chuck, and I thought it would be nice to maybe read a portion of this testimony about the book of Romans. He always preferences the books here, which is helpful, you know. So this is the Word for Today Bible that it comes out of. It says, for me personally, the book of Romans will always stand out as the vehicle used to teach me about the glorious grace of God, the hopeless lament, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7:24. That gives way to the glorious truths of Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is positive, life-changing, positively life-changing. Understanding the truth of God's grace through the book of Romans and discover who I am in Christ revolutionized my life and my ministry. The victory that comes from understanding, if God is for us, who can be against us? He is just glorious. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Romans 8:31-37. So just here we are, men that we've respected through the years, John Calvin said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, Romans, speaking of Romans, he has an entrance open to him to all Scripture, most hidden treasures of Scripture. Martin Luther again says, the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. Frederick Gaudet says, the cathedral of the Christian faith. The commentator, Donald Barneshouse, if you've ever read some of his commentation, a great commentator. This man had broadcasted, believe it or not, 11 years of weekly messages on the book of Romans. I promise you that we will not be here 11 years in the book of Romans. However, we might not make it to chapter 1, if we're so fortunate, right? And the Lord returns. But he said, no man verily can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more, and I think what he means by that, the more we study it, the more we understand it, the more we understand grace. It's easier. We put it all down at the foot of Christ and we say, oh, it's so easy, Lord. Your burden is light, Lord, right? It is light. We just lay it all down. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more roundly it is searched, the more preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. Treasures. It's also been said that it will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of geniuses. It will bring tears to the humble and refresh the simplest mind. It will knock you down and pick you up. And I get that. It will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal eloquence. Wow. It's a book that reflects the Old Testament. I was talking to an individual this week and we were talking about how some believe, some believe that the New Testament is just it. And we just spend our time in the New Testament. The Old Testament is old. And we don't go there, right? I think to myself, how can we do that? Right? And I think Paul said the same thing, is that, wow, it is just rich with Old Testament. It is the Old Testament of the New Testament. It is said that there's 57 different times that Paul reverts back to the Old Testament to pull truths in to us New Testament believers so that we get the idea, we get the understanding of God. If you look in the Old Testament, do you find grace? Some people think you don't. That's because they don't read the Old Testament. It is packed full of grace. There's hardly a stitch of Scripture there that just is not grace related. You know? Amazing. There's some important questions that can be answered from Romans. Here's just a few. What is the good news? Maybe the most important question of all. What is the good news? Why are there so many false religions? Paul gets into false religions. Is Jesus really God? How good is man without God? The depravity of man. Where does he stand when he doesn't stand with the Lord? Pretty lonely. Pretty useless. But there's hope. There's hope in Christ, and that's the heart of here. You know, Paul, yes, does Paul say the wages of sin is death? Of course he does. Does he say you fall short of the glory of God? Of course you do. But the bottom line is that there's hope in Christ. That's the marvelous good news, right? Romans 10, right, verse 8 there, that just explains to us, hey, if you want to trust in the Lord, if you want to believe that His death paid the price for your sin, that He atoned for you, that He went to the cross and that He died for our sins, and you believe in it and you trust in it, you have eternal life. God has made it so simple for us, and man has made it so complicated. And today, so for today, for us Romans, for us Gentiles, right? What does it have to say to us today? Well, we know it speaks about morality, right? It speaks intellectually to us and socially. It speaks spiritually to us. But I think with all that, more than anything else, it is God's attempt to get us to understand what reconciliation is. Well, how do we reconcile with a perfect God? How does sinful man reconcile with a wonderful Savior? How's that done? And when you grasp that, now that's good news. Right? That is good news. When somebody grasps it, it's good news. Why would Paul be the writer of Romans? God could have picked anybody to be the author of any of these books. It didn't have to be Paul, but why was it? I think he picked the perfect candidate. It's the guy that was born of the tribe of Benjamin, right? He was right from this right lineage. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was taught by the most esteemed teacher of the Jews, you know. He went to the right schools, right? He was taught the rabbinical law, right? Man's way of doing things. He was a Pharisee. He taught others the law. He knew it like the back of his hand. His father was a Roman. He had dual citizenship. He knew the ins and the outs of the Jews. He knew the ins and the outs of the Romans. Scripture tells us that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Yet he was a common man, in a sense. He was a tent maker. He picked up the profession from his father. He worked with his hands. You know, people could relate to that. Why, this guy was a well-rounded individual. This guy was a representative, in my sense, to a lot of different people from a lot of different angles. He was a zealous follower of God. As a Jew, he was very zealous. Remember, he was the one that went after the Christians. He was so zealous for his faith, he went after them. Remember, he was the one that went to the powers to be and got the request to go to Damascus. He was the one that was going to go and capture those Christians, you know, those followers of the way, to bring them back and bring them to justice. He was the one. And then, but something happened on the road to Damascus, right? And we all know what happened. It's big news, right? It was big news. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was struck, was blinded, and he sat there. And I always think about, what did he do when he was just sitting there and he was blind? And he had all this education and he knew the rabbinical law and he knew scriptures. He knew the prophets. He knew those things. He just sat there and he pondered for 3 days being blind, and it was, you know, that was the grace of God. Now, we don't like to look at it that way, but it was God's way of nailing him so he could save him. Sometimes God takes you down to bring you up. It's that easy. That simple. But here he is. He's converted. He's converted, but people haven't forgotten. Right? Time hasn't expired. They remember what happened to Stephen. They remember his responsibility, his hand on the situation. They remember it all. Matter of fact, when God spoke to Ananias in Acts chapter 9 and told him to go, you know, lay hands on Paul, he was looking for somebody else's hands to lay on him. He didn't really want to lay his own hands on him. He was like, Lord, do you really know what this guy's been up to? Oh yeah. Powerful. And then they would commission him, and the commission went like this. He says, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And of course, the zeal was part of the attraction, I think, to the Lord too, is that this guy was zealous. Have you ever known people like that? They're really zealous in their sin. But they're really zealous when they get saved. And they love the Lord. So it's something that God can use. But here he is. Evidently, as a Christian, he would go on 4 missionary journeys. And he was sold out for Christ, right? We know what happened to him. He was beaten and left for dead there, and but God revived him. You know, I'm not sure all of it, if he was dead or if he wasn't, you know, but God certainly picked him up and healed him and sent him on his way again. Paul didn't say, well, there's something out there that's going to get me, I'm not going to go. I think in the heart of Paul said, I hope there's something that's going to get me so that I can go be with Jesus. Right? He had a different perspective, something that we need to learn from, right? This book here was written when he passed through Corinth on his 3rd missionary journey. It was probably around the time, approximately, you remember us studying through that, where he was gathering resources for the church in Jerusalem. He was there taking offerings. As he gathered them up, he would take them to Jerusalem and support the church in Jerusalem there. It wasn't for his own well-being. It was for the church. You know? It was for the church. So the purpose of this letter, I think we can find it in the first portion of this scripture. One was to impart to them some spiritual gifts, and we find that in verse 11 there. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. You know, one of the things that we can certainly say about Paul was that he had a heart for the church. He really had a heart for the church. He wanted to establish them. He wanted, even though they were saved, there was something there that Paul wanted to cultivate, that he wanted to allow them to grow, you know. And that's why we teach through the Word, so that you grow, right? So that you're encouraged to grow, so that you go back and it's not just a Sunday morning routine, but you go back and you study God's Word. That's really what establishes us, right, in our faith, is that we study God's Word, that we're down deep into it, that we're digging for truths. It's not to become, some theologian. It's to become closer knitted with Christ, right? And also, it helps us fellowship better together. Right? The Word of God helps us fellowship better together. We know how to treat each other as we fellowship with God's Word. We fellowship better with each other. Secondly, to share the gospel with the unsaved. You know this was coming, right? That this is the main reasons why Paul would go in to a city. One was to equip, to establish, and the other one was to seek the unsaved. That he could share the gospel, that he could share the good news. Remember, it is no different in this time than it is today, where we have false teachers coming and knocking on our doors. How do we handle that? What do we do with that? We share with them the good news, right? This book, it has to be very confusing to those like the JWs and the Mormons. It has to be. You know why? Because it goes against all their man-born principles that works somehow, promote their success to eternal life. And God says, oh no, I do it alone. I save you alone. I born you, I created you, and I'll save you. Right? It's got to be a very challenging book to those under the law of works. And lastly, he says, I write this so that, in verse 12 there, he says, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. And so, he wrote this also for his encouragement. But he was certainly, I think, fueled. His fire was fueled by the first two, right? Establishing the church and sharing the gospel with those that perhaps didn't know the gospel. I think this letter reflects who Paul was and who he became. You know, if we think back of what we just talked about, Paul was a self-righteous man. That was his driving force. He was self-righteous. He was a religious zealous. And though he persecuted Christians, he wasn't really persecuting them as much as he was persecuting God. As we found, right, on the road to Damascus, and God stunned him and Jesus confronted him. Right? Confronted him, why are you persecuting me? but who he became, right? Who he became was a dependence upon Christ and his righteousness. No longer was my self-righteousness qualify me to be one of God's kids. It was a dependency on the righteousness of Christ. And he became more zealous, I think, for the truth, for the Word of God, as he taught others, right, and made the truth more apparent in such writings as here in Romans. And instead of persecuting God, he honored God in his life. Right? We're on either side. We're either persecuting God or we're honoring him. So Paul, the only good news was that through faith in Christ, right? Through faith in Christ, we're forgiven, right? There's a multitude of good news here that when we put our faith in Christ, that we're forgiven for our sins, right? That somehow this self-righteousness shell that we have built over time reduces in size, maybe falls off, scales off, and we become other-centered. We just want, you know, we just love others. And less of ourselves. All the guilt of our sin is removed. Right? We don't have to feel guilty over our sin anymore. He's taken care of it. Doesn't give us permission to go out and sin. Oh, I don't feel guilty. I can go out and sin. Oh, you'll feel guilty then. Right? Because he puts that clause in there in 1 John 1, right? That if we confess our sin to him, that's to the believer. Because he knows we're going to screw up. That he's faithful and just to forgive us. We don't have to worry anymore. It alleviates our worries, right? When we fully trust, and we just talked about worrying, right? I mean, we fully trust in him for what he's done. That's good news. That we can trust in him. And of course, maybe the best news of all is that we have hope for eternal life, right? I was talking to Aaron afterwards. We were talking about Michigan. How'd Michigan go? And she, oh, it was good. Then she went to a debate. I think it was up in Toronto or someplace there. Toronto, was it? And she went to a debate. It was between a Christian and a Muslim. And so how'd that go? Yeah, it went okay, you know. Kind of filled us in. She said, but afterwards, all the women gathered around her. All the Muslim women gathered around her and was trying to share with her. She said it was like, you know, it was like a counterfeit. You know, everything that they said was what Christians would say. You know, like I've got peace and all this stuff. The one thing they don't mention is hope. Because they go, well, we wish or we hope that we'll have eternal life. Because theirs is bound by works-oriented. But Paul says, look, at all you need is to believe in me. That's the good news. Our hope of eternal life is just to believe in Jesus. And Paul, through faith, he was certainly changed, right? We see this dramatic change in his life. But that wasn't all. I think the one thing that happened to Paul on that road to Damascus was that, number one, he was changed, right? He was converted. But he was also consumed by God. God was it for him. It was a done deal. It was it, right? Most important thing for Paul was that he was the Lord's. So let's read through the first four verses here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Oops, boy, that read kind of funny. I was like, where did I read that from? Let's back up there. I skipped. I was like, well, I didn't remember reading that before, because I didn't. Let's read it again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here's Paul. You know, who was he? He was a bondservant, right? We've talked about this before, a bondservant. If mentioned in the day, a bondservant wasn't necessarily something that somebody looked forward to being. But from Paul's experience, from Paul's perspective, a bondservant was exactly what he wanted to be. A doulos, right? We've mentioned that before. Paul was saying, look, I volunteer to be a slave of Christ. You know, many times as a bondservant, you are bound for life to that master. And it is true even today, if you declare yourself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you know what that means? You're bound to Him unto death. And fortunately, we're bound to Him for eternity, right? Because never, even though we experience a physical death, spiritual death is not in our future. If we've accepted Him as our Savior, of course. Interesting, in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew equivalent to doulos is ebed. And in Exodus 21, verse 5 through 6, it reads, "But if the servant, ebed, plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then the master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door and to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with a gall, awl, with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." It was an eternity thing. This is forever. It's forever. When we've made this choice for Christ, it's not, well, it's good for me today and tomorrow I'm going to go do something else. It's not, I'm going to try the flavor of Jesus, but if the flavor isn't quite right, I'll probably go to Buddha. It's not that. When Christ grabs our heart, when we become His bondservant, right, when we declare that, wow, we're there for eternity. It's forever. He shall serve Him forever. It really, in my sense, when we look at Paul, this exemplifies his relationship really with Christ. We see this in his commitment to Christ. This is commitment. How much of us would say we're a bondservant of Christ? And then when he asks us something, we go do what we want to do. We're on our own road. We're doing our own thing. That's not a bondservant. I think today the problem with this, with the church in general, is that when we look at Romans, we don't start with the first verse. A bondservant of Christ. We don't look at the first verse. We go to others' things. We want to understand that death, or sin leads to death, but we, bondservant, that is too binding. Of course it is. We're bound to Him. Whether we like it or not, we're bondservant. It's a matter of who's the master. Right? It's who's the master. this would be a general theme for Paul. 1 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one." Diakonos, right? We studied this in men's study here, a month or so ago. Diakonos. The word means waiter, one that waits upon the tables. The servant. Sometimes we give these positions, these names of minister. Well, he's a minister. He wears the little collar. He's that minister. Is he truly a diakonos? I don't know. But that's what Paul was. He was a minister. He was a servant. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, let a man so consider himself as a servant and a steward of the mystery of God. That word there, servant, really means under rower. It was the man in the ship that was the lowest. He was the lowest guy on the totem pole. He was down in the bottom of the ship. He was just a rowing away. Takes humility to be a servant. Takes a humility to be a bond servant. That's what Paul was. He was a bond servant. But you know what? It didn't prohibit him or limit him in his calling. Because then it says that he was called to be an apostle, right? He was one that would be sent by Jesus, right? He'd be sent by Jesus, right? We had read that. That verse back in Acts chapter 9 there where he says he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and so forth and the children of Israel. This was not a voluntary position. Our calling is not voluntary. Voluntary is, I'm your bondservant, Lord. And then after you determine that you're His bondservant, then God gives you His calling. He said, wait a minute. I'm going to call you to this. I'm going to call you as an apostle. Right? One that I'm going to send out. And He was sent out to the Gentiles. He was sent out to the kings. He was sent out to the Jews. Then it says in that same verse that Paul was set apart for the gospel. His main focus was the gospel. That word set apart there or separate, our version here says, I think, separate, means to set off by boundaries. Set off by boundaries. God gives us some boundaries to live in. And his boundaries was to focus on the gospel. The gospel. The gospel. Not the new wave. You know, you hear about a lot of this. How do we attract people to this church? How do we attract them? Maybe we have bingo every Friday. We got a big parking lot and a lot of people like beer. There's all these attractions, these new ways, you know. How do we disciple, right? How do we disciple better? How about let's read the Bible? Oh no, we should get this self-help book, right? Because this guy knows much more than the Lord about discipleship. I mean, look at, he's got a mega church. Jesus only had 12, 13. Right? Let's read our Bibles. That's the gospel. Let's stick to the truth, right? The good news. I mean, in Leviticus, we just read, right? Or Numbers, I mean, we just read about the Levites and how they were to minister to the tribes. They were set apart for that reason. The children of Israel were set apart, right? They were told not to marry, not to intermingle with the Canaanites, the Gentiles. God creates boundaries in our lives, you know, so that we can be used. So we can stay focused. You know, I'm thinking about, you know, a guy that's at the firing range. How'd you do at the firing range? Well, I hit everybody else's target. Ever seen anybody do that before? They're hitting other people's targets, but they're not hitting their own. Well, what's your calling? Determine your calling. Hit that target. So many people want to be the pastor. They want to be the evangelist. They want to be the elder. They want to be the deacon. They want to be in charge of women's ministries. They want to be this. They want to be that. Wait a minute. What has God called you to do? Do that. Paul, an apostle, set apart for the gospel. Maybe he's called you to evangelize. Evangelize and be the best evangelist you can. You know, as I was thinking about this, I think we all ought to have a verse 1 in our lives. We all ought to. It should just be there for us. Right? So I'll share you mine. Okay? Fred, a bondservant. And I think all of us should have that. Not Fred. You can't be called Fred, but your own name. A bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be a pastor, separated to exhort the body of Christ to follow Jesus with all their heart, mind, and soul, in spirit, and in truth. That's mine. Don't take it from me. But each one of us has that, right? Each one of us has that specific. And you know what? If you can't figure it out, write part of it down and ask the Lord, what is mine, Lord? You know why? Because I think it takes it all. You know, basically, you know, when we have that, we find out that life is so much easier when we know our direction. We don't have to stress about things, you know. I look at Wayne at that, but I could look at all of us, right? We all stress over certain things. Lord, you have it all in control because you have called, right? As a pastor of a small church, sometimes you worry about, is that person going to come back? Is that person gone forever? Right? I don't have to stress over that. That's in the Lord's heart. He's called me. He's called me, right? Pastor Chuck used to say, where the Lord calls, He provides. Right? It's up to Him. It's that trusting relationship. I think why this is verse 1 is because, first of all, we're all bondservants. Right? And it shows us, too, that God had a real purpose for Paul's life. He's got a real purpose for our life. Right? And the reason why it's verse 1, I think, is because it has a lot to do with faith. Do we trust God with us? Do we trust God initially? Are we, okay, Lord, we're bonded to You. I trust You in what You've called me to. Now let's go on. That's our first step of trust. First step of faith is to trust Him with our own lives. But Paul's target was the gospel, the good news, of course. And in the day, right, the herald would stand out in the middle of the town square, and he would say, good news, good news. And the people would gather around, and he would say things like, the King is coming tomorrow. And all the people would leave. No, I don't know. But he would say something that they would want to hear, right? And they would say, that's good news. He's coming back from war. Or we're going to see the King tomorrow. But Paul says, in a sense, he was the herald of the gospel. He got in the middle of the town square and he says, I got good news, folks. Good news. Christ is our righteousness. We are saved by grace. That's good news. He's forgiven us of our sin. But the sources were different, see. The sources of the world, it came from the earthly king. But see, our source, it came from a God of the universe. He brought a message to the people, and it was good news. It was eternal news. One came from an earthly king, and one came from the King of Kings. And that made the difference. The good news was conceived, it would say there in verse 2 there, it would say it was conceived through the Holy Spirit. Not through rabbinical law, not through any catechisms that man might write, or of any human interventions, right? No philosophies of man. But it was through the Holy Scripture. The good news comes through the Holy Scripture. It does not come through a movement. It does not come through the Calvary Chapel movement or any other movement. It comes from the gospel. When the gospel is left out, there is no good news. All the news is bad, right? Just as Pastor Bob was saying about world vision. Without the gospel, what's the sense? What's the sense? We're feeding the flesh that will die. But the good news actually is the old news. Right? It came from the Old Testament. Right? We often hear it said that the Old Testament is Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Christ revealed. Right? It's just an opening up to us. Wow. That's what Paul was writing about. He was saying, wow, I studied all this all these years, and on the road to Damascus, God nailed me. Wow. Are you serious? This is the gospel. That's the gospel. And in these holy scriptures, of course, it declares that Jesus was the Son of God. He was born of the lineage of David. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And even His ministry, right, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. When we saw John the Baptist baptize him, what happened? The dove came upon him. The ministry has to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but it goes on to say that by the resurrection from the dead. Well, there's only one that can conquer death, and that's God Himself. Right here it shows us the deity of Christ. That He is God. So good news. So Paul stood in the town. I was going to go through verse 7 actually. And as I looked through this, I said, Lord, there's just too much. And I heard my wife say, Fred, you always preach two sermons. So I said, okay, one message today. And that's the good news. But Paul stood in the town square and he said, good news, good news. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that was the good news, right? And so when we look at good news, what we see there is perfect news. right? Perfect news. The Savior of the world, Jesus. The Anointed One, the Christ. Declared to be set apart for what? For our redemption. For our redemption. To buy us back from the world. And He is Lord. He is sovereign ruler of our lives. He saved us. He redeemed us. And now He rules over us. That's good news. Is that good news? Amen.